meaning.
Are you ready for Jeremiah? Jeremiah chapter 1, please. Great thing about the Bible, you may not be ready for Jeremiah, but Jeremiah is ready for you. 24 hours a day, you can open this book, and God is ready to speak to us. Isn't it a wonderful thing? And speak to us in a fresh way. Not novelty, but orthodoxy, presented in a fresh way. Every time we open the Word of God, it's living bread, it's sweet to our taste. As the manna was, sweet as honey. And nourishing and encouraging to us. Well, let's read together the first chapter of the book of Jeremiah, the short chapter. The words of Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah, the priests that were in Anathoth in the land of Benjamin, to whom the word of the Lord came in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah, in the 13th year of his reign. That's 626 B.C. This will be on the final exam. It came also in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, unto the end of the 11th year of Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, unto the carrying away of Jerusalem captive in the 5th month. Then the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee, and before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee, and I ordained thee a prophet unto the nations. Then said I, Ah, O God, behold, I cannot speak, for I am a child. But the Lord said unto me, Say not, I am a child, for thou shalt go to all that I shall send thee, and whatsoever I command thee, thou shalt speak. Be not afraid of their faces, for I am with thee to deliver thee, saith the Lord. Then the Lord put forth his hand and touched my mouth. And the Lord said unto me, Behold, I have put my word in thy mouth. See, I have this day set thee over the nations and over the kingdoms to root out and to pull down and to destroy and to throw down and to build and to plant. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Jeremiah, what seest thou? And I said, I see a rod with an almond tree. Then said the Lord unto me, Thou hast well seen. For I will hasten my word to perform it. And the word of the Lord came unto me the second time, saying, What seest thou? And I said, I see a seething pot. The face thereof is toward the north. That is, it's boiling over from the north. Then said the Lord unto me, Out of the north an evil shall break forth upon all the inhabitants of the land. For lo, I will call all the families of the kingdoms of the north, saith the Lord. And they shall come, and they shall set every one his throne at the entering of the gates of Jerusalem, and against all the walls thereof round about, and against all the cities of Judah. And I will utter my judgments against them, touching all their wickedness, who have forsaken me, and have burned incense unto other gods, and worshipped the works of their own hands. Thou therefore gird up thy loins, and arise, and speak unto them all that I command thee. Be not dismayed at their faces, lest I could found thee before them. For behold, I have made thee this day a defense city, and an iron pillar, and brazen walls against the whole land, against the kings of Judah, against the princes thereof, against the priests thereof, and against the people of the land. And they shall fight against thee, but they shall not prevail against thee, for I am with thee, saith the Lord, to deliver thee. Well, we trust the Lord will give us good light on his word this evening. In fact, it's my prayer that as we hear the word of God tonight, we'll have the confidence that even if God should open heaven, he wouldn't say anything different than what he's going to say to us tonight from his holy word. Jeremiah, the prophet of the God who weeps. We'll be looking, or willing Tuesday evening, at a little outline of the book. You may wish to bring your pens and paper if you'd like to get a bit of an overview. But I would suggest to you that there are 8 major sections to the book, and chapter 1 forms the first one, an introduction to Jeremiah, and more than that, to the God of Jeremiah, and to the purposes of God in using Jeremiah in the lives of the people of Israel. Jeremiah's ministry is quite different to the other prophets of God. They were kind of long-distance prophets, but Jeremiah was up close, wasn't he? It's a rather shocking picture, but it seems that Jeremiah is like a man standing with his back to a brink. And he's trying to hold back the people of Judah as they rush headlong towards the consummate tragedy of the Old Testament. The utter desolation of the city where God had chosen to place his name. And he was pleading with them to stop, to turn about, to repent, and they wouldn't do it. And at last, Jeremiah had to stand aside and watch as the people of God, those to whom had been given the covenant, the promises, the ritual, the Messiah, the patriarchs, all of these wonderful things, the glory of God dwelling in the midst of his people, he watched as they hurtled off into the judgment of God that had been promised, not just by Jeremiah, but by a score of prophets who had pled the people of God to turn away from their wickedness. But you know, even in the first chapter, although God says that the people will stand against him, fight against him, it's not the kind of ministry I'm glad the Lord called me to. Imagine at the very outset of your ministry saying, now God says, I designed you for this ministry. I want you to go and speak against the people and they won't listen to you. In fact, they'll fight against you. This came to pass, didn't it? It would seem as if Jeremiah's ministry was an utter failure, but no ministry is a failure if it fulfills the will of God. And it may be that none of Jeremiah's peers taken any attention. But there was a young man who was taken away in the captivity off to ancient Babylon. And there in the land of Babylon, he rose in a position to a position of power in a pagan regime, not one or two, but three different empires. And eventually, after 70 years away in captivity, one day Daniel, now an old man, was reading the prophecy of Jeremiah. And he read that God had said that though his people would be taken off by the nations from the north, there would be a day 70 years hence when he would bring his people back to the land. And Jeremiah's prophecy sparked hope in the heart of Daniel. And Daniel fell on his face before God, and he cried out to God to restore the people to their ancient land. And God heard his prayer and moved the heart of a pagan king to send the people of Judah back to the city of Jerusalem to build up the waste places. Some people say, what can one person do? Well, it's not what one person can do, it's what God can do through one person, isn't it? And God uses Jeremiah to write a book that moves the heart of Daniel to pray, and God uses Daniel's prayer to move the heart of a pagan king, and raises up a handful of people to go back to the city, and they begin to restore the land. They build the altar, and they offer, for the first time in 70 years, a burnt offering to the Lord. But I don't suppose it happened here in Florida, but it happened there that the people got discouraged. And they gave up. And God used another man, the name of Haggai, to come and to stir the people's heart to finish off the work that God had commissioned them to do. And when the work was all done, they looked at this lovely temple and all of the furniture that had been prepared. Nobody knew how to use it. And so God raised up another man named Ezra. And Ezra, who was an expert in the scriptures, instructed the people how to approach God and how to worship him in a way that would please his heart. And so the temple worship began again, the worship of Jehovah, the true God, in the land that had been littered with idols. But the city was defenseless, and you remember how the message came eventually to ancient Babylon again, to the king's cupbearer, a man named Nehemiah. And he asked how things were going in the city of Jerusalem, and they said, well, the The people are in distress, they're despised. The walls are broken down, and the gates are burned. And he wept and offered himself to the service of God, and 3 long months went by. And one day the king said, "Why are you sad?" Nehemiah was no crate hanger. He wasn't a morose sort of a man. But the king saw that Nehemiah was sad, and he asked him, what would you like to do? Well, he said, "How can I be happy when the city of my father's sepulchres lies in ruin?" The king said, "How long would you need?" He gave the king a time, packed his bags, and traveled almost 1,500 miles back to the city of Jerusalem. And one night took a ride, all alone, with just a handful of his men. He rode around the ruins, and he beheld the wreckage while men slept. And the next day called the people together and said, "It's time to rise and build." And he stirred the hearts of the people. Well, there were some people who were critics and naysayers. And men of Judah said, "It's too tough, you know, it's too much rubble and it's too hard." And he said, "Listen, I didn't have to go to work. Get yourself a lemonade and sit in the shade there. You just want the people that have a heart to work. If you've got a heart to work, let's get to work." We read that the nobles from the city of Tekoa, about 5 miles south, they weren't willing to get their fingers dirty enough. That was beneath them. And so the common people from Tekoa came to Nehemiah and they said, "Our nobles aren't helping us. So instead of giving us a whole section, why don't you give us 2 whole sections? I like that. And they went to work and they finished the job. You read the men of Tekoa, they did 2 sections. And God used these individuals here and there, really no names, many of them, people you wouldn't recognize out of the crowd. But God was willing to use ordinary people to do extraordinary things because they were available. And when we read Nehemiah chapter 1, we see the kind of person that God uses. And the first thing I would like to underline in your heart is this, that the person God uses is someone with a deep appreciation of God himself. Someone enamored with God. His name, Jeremiah's name, means "Exalt Jehovah." What a wonderful name that is. Lift up the name of the Lord. Does he do it? Well, you can't help but notice one thing. As you read through the book of Jeremiah, apart from all of the discouraging things and the disheartening things, you notice how often the name of Jehovah occurs. In this book, it occurs 712 times. And you can add another 32 times in the little book of his Lamentations, 5 short acrostic chapters that occur 32 times the name of Jehovah occurs. 744 times in the writings of Jeremiah, he does what his name says he ought to do, lift up the name of the Lord. Do you do that? We have lots of opportunities during the day. I was getting my car fixed, and I had to go to the bank to, you know, get a second mortgage to pay for it, and there was a fellow driving the vehicle around, the courtesy car, and he said he'd take me to the office. And well, there were 5 or 6 other people that all clamored into this van, you see. Well, I was the only one going to work. Everybody else was older, retired, you see. And so he said, "Anybody going to work?" I said, "I'm going to work." Well, the first person, a lady over my shoulder, said, "Well, we have to get a rental car arranged, and we're going to go to the mall and wait. So if you could take us there first." Going to the mall to wait, so take us first. Well, that seemed reasonable enough. And so, of course, they got the first stop. They went to the mall and dropped them off. Another man said, "Look, I'm just, you know, a short distance from here. Why don't you take me next?" And he was, you know, not more than 3 or 4 miles away. So we took him next. Well, there was another retired gentleman behind me, and he said, "There's no sense driving all the way downtown and then coming and dropping me off. I'm on the way." Well, we were at 28th Street, and he was at 44th Street. And, but, you know, he's sort of on the way. And he quite insisted that he really needed to be dropped off, and maybe he was missing his favorite soap opera or something. I don't know what crisis was in his life, but anyway, we went out to 44th Street, see? Well, the driver, when we pulled out of this man's driveway, he turned to me and said, "You're a Christian." And I said, "Well, to tell you the truth, I'm not a pretty patient guy. But I've asked the Lord Jesus to be my Savior, and He gives me all the patience I ask for." And he looked at him. He said, "Mister, sounds like you've got the real thing." And all the way, it was a long ride out. Instead of 28th Street, we were at 44th. So I had an extra several big blocks to talk to him about the Lord Jesus. You know, 5 o'clock at night, it turned out I had to go and pick up my car, and the same man rolled up to take me back. We got in the car. And he said, "Well, you're the only one in the car, so I can take you straight back." But he said, "You want to talk some more?" You see, his whole life, he spent being pestered by impatient people. And Jake Nicholson isn't a patient man. I'm a man who likes to get things done yesterday. It's only the grace of God that does it. Why should I let that man think that actually I'm a pretty nice guy? You know? The fact is that I'm desperately wicked. Verse 30. And it's only the work of God in our lives that makes us any different. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. Say what? Say they're redeemed. Let people know that something has happened in our lives. I'm not like this, naturally. It's only the grace of God in my life that makes me like this. And He deserves the glory for it, doesn't it? Oh, to lift up the name of the Lord. Everybody else is saying so. I'll tell you a little secret. I took a peek at the TV tonight. And there's a local station that's trying to raise money to pay their bills. What do you suppose the kind of program they pick for Sunday afternoon to encourage people to send them some money? It's called Full Circle. It's a program about witchcraft, promoting the worship of the mother goddess. They had a little choral group, I thought of that as I listened to the group tonight praising the name of the Lord, a little choral group singing praises to Diana of the Ephesians and the Sparky. They call themselves proudly pagans. So I presume you'll be rushing right home to get out your checkbook. We're living in a day that is very akin to the days of Jeremiah. Don't kid yourself. This is as fresh today as the day the ink was still wet on the parchment. These were people who knew the true God. These were people who had the revelation of God in their lives, who had opened up the Red Sea for them and delivered them out of Egypt, who had fed them manna in the desert and had cared for 2.5 million people 40 years through the wilderness. He had driven out the Canaanites from before them. And there were more idols in Israel in the days of Jeremiah than there were in the days of Joshua when they came into the land in the first place. Because every Canaanite nation had their own gods, but Israel had embraced all the gods of all the nations. That's exactly where we are in America today. Why, they're all just about the same, aren't they? A little Hinduism, all roads eventually lead to heaven. Don't worry about the heat. We're living in a strange way. We are living out again the history of the book of Jeremiah. And once again, the storm warning is out, and the last big storm is rolling in. And the storm clouds are just about overhead. Isn't it a marvelous thing that God is still speaking? Now this is what astounds me as I read through the book of Jeremiah. First of all, that the having spoken and being disallowed, having been disobeyed, that God should speak again. Well, that's the way God is, isn't it? God speaks once, yes, twice. God patient time. When they were down in the land of Egypt, Pharaoh had said, "Who is Jehovah that I should obey him?" And God could have said, "Pharaoh, that's it for you." And finished them off right there. Just fought him out of existence. Poof. But God's not like that, you know. God said, "You don't know who I am? Well, here, let me show you who I am." And he revealed to Pharaoh, in a marvelous way, his superiority over all the gods of Egypt. And Pharaoh said, "Well, that's not very impressive. My magicians can do that." And he called out Jannes and Jambres, and says the Apostle Paul, they resisted the truth by imitating it. Sound familiar? And he made fun of this work that God had showed to him, and God said, "Well, if you don't like my evidence, I'll show you more evidence." Isn't that wonderful that God would do that? And he showed him incontrovertible evidence, so much so that Jannes and Jambres threw down their silly little wands, and they said, "This is the finger of God. This is the real thing. You can't do this." And of course, Pharaoh bowed down and worshiped God, is that right? No, he hardened himself against God. I tell you this, that when God reveals himself to men, you will be obliged to obey him. You will be obliged to receive him and to love him unless you harden yourself against him. He is such a wonderful God, a loving God, a gracious God. Look at the life of the Lord Jesus. He came to reveal the heart of God to men. Look at how he lived. How could you take a man like that and spike him to a tree? How could you do that? Unless you hardened yourself. And that's what men do today. Oh, the long suffering grace of God. You know, I was thinking as I was sitting up here, the man who lived the longest in the Bible, who was he? Methuselah. Now, what does his name mean? When he dies, it shall be sent. In other words, he was a measure of the long suffering of God. And all during those days, as Methuselah grew older, day after day after day, wondering, how long am I going to live? Noah, a preacher of righteousness, was proclaiming the word of God. And finally Methuselah died. And the flood came. The man who lived the longest is an expression of the measure of the long-suffering grace of God. That's the longest chapter in the Bible. Well, 119 Psalms. You know how it ends? Well, of course, we all know it. It's about God speaking. It's about the Word of God. God speaking to us. Listen how the book ends. The chapter ends. "I have gone astray like a lost sheep. Seek thy service, for I do not forget thy commandments." Here it is, God again, in long suffering, even at the end of the book, the end of this wonderful chapter on the Word of God. God is pleading with people, and he's saying, "Look, return to me." I don't think it's without significance that the longest book in the Bible is a book about God speaking to people. Even after they've disappointed him, after they've disobeyed him, after they've ignored him. And what's more amazing than that is not just that God speaks again, but how he speaks. Listen, here's Malachi, the last book in the Old Testament. Now, by this time, men like Jeremiah have been thrown into prison by the people of God. Men like Isaiah have been sawn to pieces. The prophets of God have been stoned and despised and rejected. God in his grace has patiently waited for them, pled with them. And you read the book of Malachi. How does it start? the burden of knowledge. Sounds like it's going to be a drumming, doesn't it? Sounds like it's going to be real strong medicine. What's the first thing God says? I love you.
I love you. You know what they say? What are you talking about?
Dear friends, this is the message of the Bible. You know, there's a famous sermon that people think is such a great sermon, and I'm not going to take away from it for a moment. It was preached by Jonathan Edwards, and it's called Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. But I want to tell you, that's not the message of the Bible. Judgment is God's strange word. And he takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. He is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish. That included people like Pharaoh. Don't give me this business of God hardened Pharaoh's heart because he wanted to destroy him. God is not willing that any should perish, and that included Pharaoh. And God gave Pharaoh more than enough evidence to believe, and God was very sincere in the way he expressed himself to Pharaoh. And before God ever hardened Pharaoh's heart, Pharaoh hardened his own heart. And even after Pharaoh hardened his heart, pardon me, God hardened Pharaoh's heart, we read that Pharaoh hardened his own heart again, which means it wasn't altogether hard, was it? And he still could have repented. And what God is describing when we read Romans 9 through 11 is that God's intention was to manifest his glory to these who could have repented. I was staying in a home one day of a young couple. They'd recently been saved. The young man was studying in a little attic, Bible study place, way up in the attic of the house. I was down in the living room reading my Bible when suddenly I heard this fellow coming down the stairs. I thought he was head over heels. Well, of course, he come down the stairs head over heels all the time. But, I mean, I thought he was tumbling down the stairs. He was taking them two or three at a time. That's how you come downstairs, isn't it? Head over heels? Right, that's the best way to come down. Anyway, he came roaring down the stairs, and he was shouting at the top of his voice, God save Manasseh! God save Manasseh! He'd never heard this story before. And he could hardly believe it, after having read the despicable history of the man, that God ever saved him. God's in the business of saving people to the uttermost. That's the heart of God. I saw Pharaoh hardening himself in that upright position, unbowed, unwilling to yield, unwilling to bend to the will of God. And so God fired him in that position. God hardened him in his upright position as a vessel of wrath. Not an object of wrath, please, but a vessel of wrath. In other words, God said, in effect, I wanted to save you, Pharaoh, as I wished to save all, but you wouldn't have me, even though I spoke once, yes, twice to you. And so I'm going to pour out my wrath on you in such a way that other people will have me. I wanted you to accept my evidence, you wouldn't have it. And so what I'm going to do is make you a piece of evidence to convince other people to flee from the wrath to come. But they really ought to take God seriously. Did it work? Well, of course it did. If God's ways work, don't they? God knows how to get to you. And 40 years later, when they came to the edge of the promised land, there were two spies went into the city of Jericho, and a woman of ill repute grabbed one of them by the shirt tail and said, listen, I want your God to be my God. Why? Because I heard what he did to Pharaoh in Egypt. He was fleeing from the wrath of God. In fact, hundreds of years later, when the children of Israel were treating God like some kind of good luck charm, and when they were fighting against the Philistines, they brought out this gold box. You know, God doesn't fit into a box real well. And they thought, well, this is it. They had God in a box. We can handle him. We can run him down to battle whenever we want to use him. And they brought him down like some kind of rabbit foot to fight against the Philistines, and it backfired. And the Philistines ended up with the Ark of the Covenant, and they took it down and put it in the house of their god Dagon. Our God bigger than your God, na 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 na. That's what they thought, see? They came in the morning and poor Dagon was lying on his face. But what do you do when your God falls over? Rock him up again, right? Imagine worshiping a God who can't get up off his face. So down they went, they promptly stuck Dagon back in the corner where he belonged. And the next morning they came in, and he'd fallen over. Now, you know, Dagon was half fish and half God. He had a man's head and man's hands, and the rest of him was fish. And here he was with his head and his hands broken off, and all that was left was the fishy part. God was saying something, wasn't he? Man worship, as we saw this morning, what he can do, what he knows, and what he can do. He worships his head and his hands, and God says there's got to be something more than that. Well, when the Philistines saw this, they said, we better get this thing out of here, because we remember what God did to Pharaoh. Say, that was an effective sermon that God preached, wasn't it? On the other hand, you see, there was a man like Saul of Tarsus who had been hand-picked to eradicate from the face of the earth the name of Jesus of Nazareth. He did a good job of it. With threatenings and slaughter, he went about murdering Christians for a living. Who'd ever think of saving a man like that? Why wouldn't you open up the ground and swallow him whole, send him straight to hell? When I read, God is not willing that any should perish, you know what I think that means? God is not willing that any should perish. And he manifested his glory there on the Damascus road to Saul of Tarsus, and Saul of Tarsus bowed himself before the Lord. And Paul said that I'm a vessel of mercy. Not an object of mercy, that was true, but a vessel of mercy. I'm an object lesson. I'm a piece of evidence that if God would save me, God would save anybody. You have some relative that's hard and impossible to reach, and you think they're too tough for God. I want to tell you that God has tough love. And God is tougher than anybody. And God's able to save to the uttermost all that come to God by him. I was in Fullerton, California, at their missionary conference. We were having lunch, and we were sitting at round tables, and sitting beside me was a gentleman from the Middle East. I introduced myself, and he told me his name was Christo Ayoub, from Beirut, Lebanon. Well, I said, now, Brother Ayoub, tell me, how did the gospel come to your family? Well, he said, we were Orthodox. We were very religious, went to church regularly, but no one ever read a Bible. I think we had one, but we never read it. And we didn't know God, we just knew our religion. And I had a very angry uncle. He had a terrible temper, my mother's brother. And he felt he'd been double-crossed by some of his cousins. And so he planned a banquet for them. And he invited them all to come to the banquet, and then he was going to buy a bomb and blow them all up. You wonder what the problems are in the Middle East are all about? Well, there you are. That's how to fix things. Well, when he went to buy the bomb, the secret police found out about it, and he was arrested. And after a public court case in which he was humiliated in the community, he was fined, he wasn't sent to jail. He was fine, but it was a very humiliating thing for him. He was a big man in the community, and he was really, really distressed about all this. Well, he had a store in the city of Beirut, and one day into the store there came a young Syrian college student who was paying his way through school by shining shoes. And he said to Christo Ayoub's uncle, I'm paying my way through school shining shoes. I wonder if I could do that for you. And he said, sure, go ahead. So he got down to shine his shoes, and as he was kneeling before this man, he said, before I shine your shoes, could I read you something? Sure. Reached into his pocket, pulled out a New Testament, opened it up to John chapter 3, and he read these words, for God so loved the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And he put the New Testament back in his pocket, and he shined his shoes. And he took the money, and he left. really got the upset, the uncle upset. After all, there's no love lost between the Syrians and the Lebanese. And, these Syrians are mostly Muslim, and the Lebanese, many of them are, quote, Christian, in name at least. And this really bothered him that a Syrian would come and read the Bible to him. He didn't even know what was in the Bible. He stormed home at lunch, and at that point, Christo was a 14-year-old boy with his mother visiting his grandmother. And his uncle came storming into the house and said, "We've got an old Arabic Bible. You find it before I get home from work." Grandmother said, "Christo's grandmother said, I don't know where it is. I haven't seen it in years." "Well, God made the world in 6 days. You find the Bible." I don't know what that has to do with it, but he figured that she had enough time to find the Bible. He said, "If you don't find it, I'll kill you." Nice sort of fellow. Anyway, they scoured the house and finally they found this old Arabic Bible, 100 years old, hidden away in a box somewhere. The uncle came home, took the Bible, went into the bedroom, locked the door. Any supper? No, no supper. 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, they went to bed. Uncle's still reading the Bible. The next thing Christo realizes is before the sun comes up, perhaps 4 in the morning, he sees this hard-hearted uncle down on his knees by his mother's bed, tears running down his face, kissing her hand. "Please forgive me. I've been a wicked man. God has forgiven me for my sin." Well, the relatives thought he was done crazy. Now, he wasn't crazy when he wanted to blow up all his cousins, you understand. But now that he's asking his mother and his sister to forgive him, now that's crazy, isn't it? So they send him off to a psychiatrist. The psychiatrist says he's been brainwashed by the Protestants. "Look, there's no Protestants involved. One Bible verse, I read the Bible, that's how I got saved." Christo, 14-year-old boy, says, "I knew that my uncle was not crazy. The change in his life, only God could have done that." Christo's grandmother gets saved. His mother gets saved. A year later, Christo gets saved. He's going home from school. He's walking through a graveyard. The Spirit of God says to him, "If your bones were under that marble, where would you be?" He ran all the way home, went into his bedroom, fell down on his knees before God. He said, "Oh God, I read your book. I want to live like that, but I can't live like that. Do to me what you did to my uncle. And if you don't help me now, you have no right to judge me when I stand before you at last." That was quite an argument, wasn't it? God saved Christo. One and another through the family. Until the whole family was saved except the old father. 92 years old. He was clay and he was almost completely hard. And the man who was telling his testimony said, "I was one of 3 boys in our family, and my 2 brothers were saved, and every day my father prayed for me that I would be saved. And when he died, I still wasn't saved. He willed to me the chair where he used to pray for me, wet with tears, and his old Bible. I put them in my room. I couldn't sit in the chair. On several occasions, I took the Bible and I tried to throw it out the window, and it was like it was stuck to my hand. I couldn't throw it away. And finally, one day, I started to leaf through the Bible. And I came to a spot in the Bible where my father, the pages were stained with his tears, and there was a spot he had put his finger so many times, he'd worn a hole right through the page and through 6 pages below. And it was beside the phrase, 'Thou shalt be saved in thy house.' And he was crying out to God to save his boy." God saved. Well, Christo was so convicted by this, he said, "I have not been serious enough in praying for my old grandfather." And so he went home, and all Sunday evening, and right till he had to go to work Monday morning, he cried out to God to move in the heart of this stubborn old grandfather. His grandfather was living with him at the time, and at noon, his wife called Christo at work. "You won't believe what I'm hearing coming out of the bedroom. Your old grandfather is saying, 'Blood of Jesus, cleanse me of my sin. Blood of Jesus, cleanse me of my sin. You know, the old man got saved, he got baptized, came into the assembly, took part in the Lord's Supper, and everybody in the village said, when I get to be an old person, I want to be like old Mr. IU. Nobody is too tough for God. This is the message of Jeremiah. That though you will not listen, God will continue to speak. That God loves the human race, sinners though we are, and not willing that any should perish. Oh, to have an appreciation for such a God as this. We see as well that Jeremiah was a person who had an appreciation for God's purposes in his life. But God spoke to him and said, Jeremiah, I made you the way you are because I had a job for you to do. You know, when God wanted one of you, he made you. You're custom designed. And you, of all the people in the world, are most qualified to be you. Don't try to be somebody else. God made you to be you. And to give you a role to play. Can you imagine this? That he would reach down and pick up a little speck of dust and use that little person with their little personality, use them for his glory. He takes us seriously. Even when we don't take him seriously, he takes us seriously. He feels that we're a strategic part of his plan. And he includes us every time. What's prayer? I mean, is God standing by waiting to be informed so that he can do something? Of course not. Why does he ask us to pray? So we'll be included in the process. He says, I'll lay it on your heart. You ask me, and I'll do it for you. And I'll give you the reward for it someday. In fact, he goes so far as to say this. If you don't know what to pray for, go ahead and pray anyway. And my spirit will translate the longing of your heart into a God-sized prayer. That's the only kind of prayer the Spirit of God can pray. A God-sized prayer that exactly matches the will of God. And when you get to heaven, God will say, thank you for praying that prayer. I say, Lord, I never remembered praying that. Well, I knew what you had in mind, so I went ahead and answered it anyway. What a God he is. So Jeremiah caught hold of it. He came to understand that the hand of God was upon him. Listen, if you're a Christian, you're one of the Lord's servants. There's no special class among God's people. There's one Lord, one Master, and we are all his servants. And he's fitted us for our task. And if you're still here, he's got a purpose for you being here. There's no accident about this. One day, old brother Carl Armitage, who was still preaching at 95 every Sunday, came into the Western Assembly home where his sister was, Sister Minnie, and he said to her, Minnie, I'm so tired. I wish I could just go home to heaven. And then he said, now, Carl, you can't go barging in on the Lord anytime you want to. 95 years old. God kept him there for a reason. One of the reasons saints are kept here longer than they might think they're valuable is to encourage the rest of us who are a little younger that God is able to keep you right through to the finish line. That God is a God who perseveres with us. That God is a God who ministers through us in encouragement and in prayer support. Even when we feel we're past our prime ministry, God says, wait a minute, I've got a special reason for you here, and I want you to enter into it. Well, very briefly, our time's gone, but he was a man with an appreciation for his own limitations. And you know, if you're going to be used by God, you've got to learn that. Without me, said the Lord Jesus, nothing. You need it. That's why Paul says, look at your calling, brethren. You see how it's mostly next to nothing people that God uses? That's because we have such a short distance to go to zero before God can use us, you see? Some people who've got it all, they've got to go such a long way to come to the place where God can use us. When he made the universe, he started with nothing. And when he uses people, he wants them all to have a nothing experience, to realize that they can do absolutely nothing of eternal significance if God doesn't do it to them. Jeremiah had a grip of that, and that's why God could use him. And then he was a person in whom fear had been overcome by faith. Now, courage is not the absence of fear. You don't need courage if you don't have any fear. Courage is overcoming fear through faith. And we get the principle here in verse 7. The Lord said to me, say not, I am a child, for thou shalt go to all that I shall send thee. In other words, the one who is dependable is the one who is dependent. If you're cocky and think, yeah, I can handle this, God can't use you. But when you realize that there is, in a sense, something to be afraid of, but that God is so much greater than our fear, we can trust Him. He says, don't be afraid of their faces. You know what that means, don't we? You get our courage screwed up, maybe we're going to go and talk to our neighbor about the Lord. And it's okay until we see their faces, and all of a sudden we just melt right there. We wither away. Don't be afraid of their faces. Look beyond their faces. Think about their needs, Jeremiah. That's what I see. I don't look on the outside. I look on the heart. A person with a balanced view of God's Word, and we'll look at that in our next study. The two illustrations that God uses of the almond tree and the overflowing pot to teach Jeremiah the two great themes in the book. This is the table of contents for the book of Jeremiah right here in these two illustrations. In closing, a quick story relative to not being afraid of their faces. I was flying out to Vancouver. It was a big plane. There was hardly anyone on the plane. I sat down beside, I was pointed out to sit down beside a certain individual, and I always ask the Lord to put me beside somebody that wants to hear about it. So I sat down, and the person looked at me and said, I was kind of hoping no one would sit there because I'm going to stretch out as soon as the plane takes off. Okay, so I got up, walked up three rows, and sat down again. There was a girl about 3 feet over. She looked at me and said, I was kind of hoping nobody would sit there. So I got up again. Well, the stewardess saw this, and she said, I think they'll find a seat. You know, there were like 300 seats open on the plane. I said, yeah, I think so too. So she said to me, a business is pleasure. Well, I said, both. I said, my business is my pleasure. Well, she said, what is your business? I said, well, I tell people how they can have their sins forgiven and be ready to go to heaven and meet God. Now, this stewardess had been the happy one, you know, have a pillow, joke here, you know, happy face sort of a person. She just sobered right up. She said, do you think God has appointments with people? Well, I said, I know He does. She said, I think mine's today. She said, could I come and talk to you after I serve the meals? I said, I'd be happy to. He served the meals. There was just a handful of people, and for 2.5 hours, we sat side by side. Here was a woman with a broken heart. Her husband was abusive, a drunkard. He kicked her out of the house with her little children. Now her children were growing up, getting in trouble. She said, I got nothing to tell them. I have no hope for the future. I tell you, she was right. I just pointed it to the Lord Jesus. I don't know where we were, someplace over at Saskatchewan, 25,000 feet in the air. She put her trust in the Lord Jesus. Now, I would have been fooled by her faith. The last person I would have thought wanted to be saved. Don't be fooled by their faces. There are people in this town who go to bed tonight, lose themselves and sleep, cry out to God, oh, hope. God wants to use you. He wants to use me. Isn't that a great thing? He's got us on the blueprint. He's got us included in the plan. We just get a grip on that. But what we need to do is lift Him up. That's what the world needs. They don't need me. They need Him. So tell them about it. Lift Him up. Understand that God has His hand upon you for good. He wants to use you, you'll see, for His glory. You get a grip on a balanced view of the Word of God. God's goodness and severity are both in the book here. And we need a balanced view of Scripture. We need to understand God's purposes for us, that He's ready to use vessels that are clean and empty and handy, ready for His glory. So let's have a word of prayer. Oh, blessed God. We marvel at Thy long-suffering grace, how patient and how kind Thou art. That Thou couldst be a God to me and be the God Thou art, with darkness to my intellect